The title of the sermon on this day of Pentecost is Resurrection and Life. I'd like to begin in John chapter 4. Today is the Feast of Pentecost. On Pentecost, we usually touch on the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We touch on the coming of God's Holy Spirit to establish the church on this day. More than any of the other feast days, Pentecost exemplifies the feast of the church. In today's sermon, we will be exploring two other major aspects of the Feast of Pentecost. The first aspect is that of the resurrection of the church, brethren, the saints. The second aspect of Pentecost that we will consider is that of eternal life. That's why we've chosen the title, Resurrection and Life. Pentecost is about our resurrection and eternal life. We touched on this question last time, but I'd like to set the stage for today's sermon. And I'll begin with a question. To whom does Jesus first appear after his resurrection? And the answer is, not Peter, not John or the apostles of Christ, but surprisingly, Mary Magdalene. Jesus appeared first after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene. Is that who we would have picked for that very special distinction? Well, we don't have the mind of Christ, do we? Read about that in Philippians 2:5. Jesus has a different way of doing things, and we're endeavoring to be like him. We saw in my last sermon that Mary Magdalene had an integral part in nearly all of the events surrounding the crucifixion. Mary Magdalene witnessed the sham trial of Jesus. She saw Pontius Pilate sentence Jesus to death. Mary Magdalene cringed over and over as Jesus was beaten and humiliated by his countrymen. She was one of the women at the foot of the cross as Jesus bled to death. Then, Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection. Jesus could have picked anybody in the world, and he chose Mary Magdalene. There were a number of women with very different backgrounds in the scriptures that Jesus worked with in different ways. Let's look at another one. Who is the first person that Jesus chose to reveal that he was the Messiah? We find the answer to this question in the story of Jesus and the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. This is in John chapter 4. To whom does Jesus reveal that he is the anointed one, the Messiah? He came on earth, he grew up as a little boy into a man. Who did he first tell that he was the Messiah? Again, it was not Peter, John, or Christ's disciples, but the immoral Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. When Jesus encounters her on the road to Galilee, we find that she has had 5 husbands, and she's living with number 6. Ask yourself, brethren, why would Jesus single out a woman like this to reveal that he is the Messiah? That's in verse 26, John 4 and verse 26. And I want you to know that the timing of this event is Pentecost, more than likely Pentecost 28 AD. We read in John 4 and verse 5, then came Jesus to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Sychar is approximately 30 miles north of Jerusalem on the road between Jerusalem and Galilee. Jesus traversed that trip, that road, many times. Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus on Jacob's well, and it was about the 6th hour, noon. So Jesus has been walking for a long time. He takes a little rest to cool off at Jacob's well. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, the Bible, brethren, does not reveal her name to us, give me a drink. Brethren, as I look at this, this is a fantastic revealing conversation that Jesus has with this woman, a strange woman at best. Verse 8, we're told, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy some food. Verse 9, then said the woman of Samaria to him, to Jesus, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me to give you a drink, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have nothing to do with, no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that said unto you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The reference to living water, and John is very adept at putting these all through his narrative, this living water is a clue that the time setting of this event is Pentecost. Yes, it also points to the last great day, but here it's pointing to Pentecost, and Jesus speaks to this Samaritan woman about eternal life. Notice verse 14. Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. I find it very interesting that Jesus Christ would single out this unbeliever of Samaria and share with her all of these deep spiritual thoughts. In today's sermon, we are looking at the resurrection and everlasting life. Verse 17, John 4 and verse 17, the woman answered and said unto Jesus, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you have now is not your husband. In that you truly spoke. Verse 19, and the woman, realizing there's something here going on way above her pay grade, she said unto him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Jesus shares some really deep and spiritual concepts with this woman. Verse 24, Jesus told her, God is spirit. I don't know how much she understood of that, but Jesus says very clearly to her, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 25, the woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah is coming. Well, now that's pretty good. But see, that was the knowledge that the Samaritans had. They accepted a lot of the truth and a lot of paganism into their culture. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ or Christos or Anointed One. We translate that more correctly, the Messiah. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now, that was her concept of the Messiah. The Messiah will set the stage straight. Verse 26. Notice this, brethren. Put an asterisk or a star by this in your Bible. But Jesus is going to reveal to her that he is the Messiah. He says in verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you, I am he. Jesus reveals to the Samaritan woman that he is the Messiah. Then Jesus goes further than that. He speaks of eternal life. We're talking about resurrection and eternal life today. Jesus speaks of eternal life to his disciples when they arrive. Oh, we see that in verse 36. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life. The words that Jesus shared with the Samaritan woman didn't fall on deaf ears. She went away and she came right back, and she had a following with her when she came back. We read in verse 39, and many, not just one or two or her husband, so-called, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, believed on Jesus, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he did. He abode there 2 days. Wasn't on Jesus' schedule, but he stayed back and taught. it's very strange to us, and you don't find this culture in God's church today, that you would be accepting of people in the world. She's terribly in the world, preaching to her, answering questions to the whole town for 2 whole days. Verse 41, and after that, and many more Samaritans believed because of his own word. So Jesus preaching, quote unquote, converted. At least they believed that there was something very special about Jesus. They didn't receive God's Holy Spirit or anything like that. Verse 42, and they said to the woman, they don't want to give her any credit, knowing her reputation, now we believe, not because you said so, not because of your saying, but because we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now to me, brethren, that's a remarkable story. And it began with Jesus revealing to the Samaritan woman that he was indeed the Messiah. Let's go over to John chapter 11. There's a third woman that Jesus dealt with that I'd like to take a look at next. We all know the story of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. This third woman that I'm going to speak about is Martha. She's the sister of Lazarus. She is a very spiritually minded person. As you read the scriptures, you can clearly see that. John 11 and verse 5. Jesus loved her. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Drop down to verse 14. Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He's not sleeping. He's not going to wake up. He's dead. Just like we understand, brethren, dead. He's not coming back. He's not breathing. No heart beating or anything. In fact, he's very dead. Verse 15, Jesus had postponed a trip for a while just for the glory of God. You read the whole story. But in verse 15, Jesus said, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So Jesus is going to work a miracle. He knows that he is. They don't know it yet, but Jesus Christ is doing all of this so that they will believe. We've seen in the book of John, more than any others, a great emphasis on how important it is to believe that Jesus is resurrected, believe that he's the Messiah, believe that he's the life, believe that he is the Christ, believe all of these things, and then live our lives like Jesus Christ, that you may believe. Jesus Christ is doing it for not just Martha and her sister and Lazarus, the sister's name is Mary, but he's doing it for all of them, even his disciples. Verse 17, and when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had lain dead in the grave 4 days already. He was good and dead, as we would say down in Louisiana. Verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. She's saying, Lord, if you had only come when we first sent you the notice that Lazarus was very, very sick, you could have prevented his death. But Jesus didn't do that. On purpose, Jesus didn't do that. Verse 22, but Martha is asking for a miracle here. She is definitely a person of deep faith. I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. That's incredible faith, brethren. These next few verses reveal that Martha had a good understanding also of the plan of God. Verse 23, Jesus said unto Martha, your brother shall rise again. That's not what she was wanting to hear. She says in verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Brethren, we call it the last great day. That's in the general resurrection. That's when everyone who's ever lived is going to come up. That's not what she wanted. She wanted him to be in the first resurrection, the resurrection of the first fruits. Now, I want you to notice that the title of today's sermon comes from this very next verse. John 11 and verse 25. Jesus said unto her, unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Two different things. Pick up on that, brethren. Don't read over it too fast. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus said this because many who are asleep, dead in the grave, are going to be in the first resurrection. And you can read the rest of the story. Lazarus came forth alive, had the opportunity to be there at Pentecost, receive God's Holy Spirit, and be in the first resurrection. I, speaking for myself, I believe that he's one of the true saints that Jesus performed this for, goes much deeper than the scriptures say, but I believe that Lazarus will be in the first resurrection. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul covers this point in a very clever way a couple of times. It's a very interesting subject that we're looking at on Pentecost. We don't usually think of Pentecost being about resurrection and life. But I'm showing you from the scriptures that it very definitely is. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead. For the purpose of my sermon today, brethren, I'm interchanging the word resurrected, resurrection, risen, rise. I'm treating them all the same, going from death to life. Verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Okay, over in your margin where you're taking notes, put a little number there. How many times have you read this scripture in your life? Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Okay, I want to explore this particular verse a little bit deeper. When it says those that slept, we all understand that's those faithful Christians, those faithful servants of God who died in the faith. Jesus first. Now I say that, Jesus first, because think about this. He's the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus slept 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. He was dead, fully dead. He became the first fruits. This scripture is really clear that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. Because when Paul is writing, he has been resurrected. He has been given back eternal life. We read in John 17 that God has restored the glory that Jesus had from before the world ever existed. But if you look at this verse closely, he's the first fruits of them that slept. Also referring to everybody that's lived all the way from Jesus Christ, even including the Old Testament prophets, and going all the way back to righteous Abel. And it'll include many of us, except for the few that Paul makes an exception, who will be caught up alive. But if you read closely in this verse, looking at it, become the first fruits of them. It's inclusive. We are first fruits, and Jesus is first fruits. He's just the first of the first fruits of them that slept. So it's plural, them that slept, referring to the church of God now. And so Jesus was first fruits, and then we are also first fruits. We'll see many scriptures that attest to that as we go on with our sermon today. This is a key scripture that reveals that both Jesus and the resurrected church brethren are indeed first fruits. One more time, let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead. That's the resurrection, risen from the dead. And become the first fruits of them that slept, of all those that slept, all those other first fruits. First fruits actually begin in a physical way in Israel, in Palestine, with the first ripe grain of the wave sheaf offering. And it continues all the way through to Pentecost. So we've studied that before, how the first fruits, they come forth in the spring. You try to miss the frost, the little green ears come up, and the first grain is made. And it's reaped for the wave sheaf offering. And it continues to grow right on up through Pentecost. It's all first fruits. There is the first resurrection of the faithful which takes place when Jesus Christ returns. And it is tied to Christ's resurrection. Now, one of the main purposes that we're going to be looking at as we go forward is to see how integrally Pentecost is actually tied in the Scriptures to Christ's resurrection and to the ascension of Jesus Christ when he first went up to his Father. Therefore, those faithful brethren in the Church of God today are a part of the early first fruits harvest. The church is called the first fruits and the firstborn after Christ. You can put this in your notes. We don't have to go there. You're close enough if you still have your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15. Go to verse 23. Christ is the firstborn. Afterwards, those that are at his coming. He's the firstborn. So it's called the firstfruit. It's called the firstborn. Paul told the Thessalonians that indeed the dead in Christ shall be resurrected first. You can put 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We know that. The incredible truth is that those faithful brethren of the Church of God are begotten by God the Father to be included with Jesus Christ, to be among the early harvested first fruits resurrection. From God's point of view, Jesus is the first resurrection and we are the first resurrection. He considers that one resurrection, one first fruits harvest altogether. The first fruits resurrections is of Jesus Christ and the saints, and it is to eternal life, keeping with the title of today's sermon, The Resurrection and Life. Put this one in your notes, brethren. Revelation 20, blessed and holy is he that has a part in the first resurrection. So we know that we are a part of the first resurrection. We know that Jesus was resurrected first. How do we reconcile those two thoughts? There is one resurrection for Jesus Christ and for us. God the Father considers it the first resurrection. Leviticus 23, if you'll turn over with me, we always turn over to Leviticus 23 on the high days, and today is the high day of Pentecost. And we see that we are told to count Pentecost. We don't count any of the other holy days. They're all fixed in God's calendar, the sacred calendar. But Pentecost is not fixed. It moves around depending on what day of the week the Passover falls out and what day the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ are on. Now, we know what day the resurrection is on in the year that Jesus Christ died, but it falls to different days. That's why God says count it, because we count, as we see in the Scriptures, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf offering, seven Sabbath shall be complete. Okay, so God tells us how far to count. Seven Sabbaths. A Sabbath is a week, 7 days. You have seven sevens. And so God says, on the morrow after the Sabbath, you shall count. So you start counting on a Sunday. And you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And you get to seven. You're on a weekly Sabbath. That's 1 week. And you count seven times. That's 7 weeks. And so you have 7 times 7 days. It comes to 49 days. But the Scriptures tell us to keep on counting, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. So we have 49 days, all in a neat package, week after week after week, 7 times. And then the morrow after that, you number 50 days. It's the next day. Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of the church, brethren, are irrevocably and inexorably tied together by the counting of seven sevens of days to arrive at the Feast of Pentecost. 7 times 7 is emphatically a perfect number, signifying one resurrection. Both Jesus and the church, brethren, are first fruits. We've established that. But right here in Leviticus, you can see it for yourself in verse 10, Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Jesus is the first fruits. we're told to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest unto the priests. That represented Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf that represents Jesus Christ before God to be accepted for you. And on the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So he doesn't do this on a Saturday. He does it on a Sunday, the next day. We find that Christ's resurrection is before the beginning of the 49-day count. The 49 count begins. It's on a Sunday. And we're told to count starting on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. It makes Sabbath the seventh day. And not only that, the day of Pentecost occurs immediately after the 49 days are complete. Now that was yesterday for us, the seventh weekly Sabbath in our count, because yesterday was a Saturday and today's a Sunday. There are exactly 49 days between the wave sheaf, when it was cut, when it was harvested, that wave sheaf offering, and Pentecost. Think of it this way, brethren. Suppose you had 49 books, seven sets of seven. Seven times seven is 49. Christ's resurrection is one bookend, not one of the 49. It's a bookend on the end of the 49. And the other bookend at the end of the 49 days, it's not a part of the 49 days, it's after the 49th day, is the Pentecost resurrection of the church, brethren, represented by the two wave loaves. So you have 49 days bracketed or bookend by Christ's resurrection on one side and Pentecost on the other side. In Leviticus 23 and verse 15, it says, you shall count on the morrow after the Sabbath, that's the weekly Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. And verse 16 says it's 50 days. Again, both the resurrected Jesus Christ and the resurrected church, brethren, are first fruits unto the Lord. You see that in the next verse, Leviticus 23 and verse 17. They are the first fruits unto the Lord, all of us. So Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the saints perfectly bracket these two remarkable trips to God's throne in heaven. Jesus ascended to his Father in heaven. On our day of resurrection, we will ascend to God's throne, stand on the sea of glass before God the Father, be presented and accepted by God the Father. Very, very good typology that is given to us to show us how it works. It's totally lost on the world. It's very technical. It's lost on many people in God's church to put this together properly, but God in his loving kindness has given us as one of the good things, one of the wonderful things that God has shared with his people. Just for a little clarification, the wave loaf is mingled with oil. You can see that in verse 13. That signifies Jesus. Jesus had God's Holy Spirit to the full, while the two wave loaves that represent the church brethren all through history, Old Testament and New, bake with leaven. We have sin in our lives, but that symbolizes the resurrected church brethren. In the same way that the wave sheaf offering with oil represented Jesus Christ, the two wave loaves of Pentecost, baked with leaven, represent God's spiritual first fruits of faithful men and women. Now, brethren, this goes without saying, there is only one first resurrection. There is only one first resurrection. And the saints are a part of that one resurrection with Jesus Christ. I gave you Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. The saints are also the first fruits. There is one resurrection, but it consists of two parts. We, the saints, are a part of the first resurrection with Jesus, but our resurrection takes place later. He's already been resurrected. John chapter 20. The Apostle John was the very first in the scriptures to recognize Christ's resurrection and life. That's the title of today's sermon, Resurrection and Life. It was John who recognized Christ's resurrection and life. And more than any of the writers throughout the scriptures, John touches on this. I'll mention that again. Now, we saw that reality in my last sermon. John saw the two abandoned linen cloths that were used to wrap Jesus' body and another that was used to wrap his head, which had obviously been separated by the living Jesus Christ within the sealed tomb. John was the first to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the living Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could have evaporated. The cloth wouldn't have been separated. He could have been stolen away. The cloths would have been disheveled. But Jesus Christ, after he was raised to life with the incredible power of God's Spirit through the Father, the wrappings collapsed, the body wrapping and the head wrapping. But Jesus didn't leave them lay there together as they would have been had they just fallen to the stone floor. Jesus picked up the head cloth, the head wrapping, the Bible calls it the napkin, and he placed it in a certain place, in a certain position. And when John saw that, he believed in the resurrected Christ and in the living Jesus Christ. We're told in John 20 and verse 8, then went in also the other disciple, John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and he believed. What John saw was a resurrection first. Jesus is gone. He's been resurrected. And a life because of the activity, the actions that had gone on inside of the tomb. But not only that, because Jesus had said that if anyone, someone believed in him, which John did, by the way, they too would be raised up and live. There's the resurrection and the life, raised up and live. We see in John 3 and verse 15, just put this one in your notes, brethren. There are way too many to turn to, but I'll give you some for your notes. Whosoever believes in Jesus should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a blanket statement. If we believe properly in Jesus Christ, that means not just knowing that he lived in Palestine, a historical figure. It means incorporating his thoughts, his actions, his beliefs, his sentiments, his laws, everything into our life to grow in the stature of Jesus Christ. That kind of belief won't perish, but have eternal life. And put these in your notes. John mentions it in 6 verse 39, John 6 verse 39. Jesus said, I should lose nothing but should raise him up again at the last day. I promise that Jesus will raise us up, that he might have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6 and verse 40. John 6 and verse 44. Raise him up at the last day. John 6 and verse 54. Whoever takes Passover shall have eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. So this promise of a resurrection and eternal life is made over and over by Jesus Christ. It's not a one-off, so that we can say, well, I wonder if he really meant that. So that, brethren, brings us to our resurrection in life. We're speaking about resurrection in life. So what we're looking at today is the meaning of Pentecost, the very day of our resurrection at the last trumpet. Now, as we study the scriptures, we understand that the word trumpets is plural. But when the trumpets begin to sound, on a feast of trumpets, by the way, that's when they start, on another holy day. All these things happen on holy days. The main things in the plan of God are marked by holy days. So when the trumpets begin to sound on a feast of trumpets, but notice this, at the last trumpet, singular, the resurrection trumpet, when it sounded, that's going to be on a feast of Pentecost. You can add them up. You can count them. You can look at how it falls out on the sacred calendar. So today, brethren, it's Pentecost. And we have not been resurrected. We haven't been caught up. And we haven't been changed in a moment of the twinkling of an eye. But we're getting close. We're at the pivotal point, very near the pivotal point in the plan of God as portrayed by the Feast of the Lord. When I say very close, let's be turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrections of the saints of God will occur on an imminent, soon coming Feast of Pentecost, at the last trumpet, at the return of Christ. There will be the sound of a great trumpet blown. At the end of the 3.5 year tribulation, on the day of Pentecost, when the saints are being raised, that's the timing of our resurrection. You can read about that in Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13. Our resurrection to reign and rule with Christ will come at the sounding of the very last trumpet. That's our resurrection, at the very last trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Again, that means we won't all die. There will be people on earth alive at this time. But we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Notice that's singular. When Paul's explaining this so clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, and especially here in verse 52, we have thought in the church, mistakenly, our resurrection would be on trumpets, plural. But Paul makes it very clear. This was going to happen. It's at the last trumpet, singular. For the trumpet, singular, shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Brethren, that's another key scripture. If you want to know when the resurrection is, it is at the last trumpet, and we shall be changed. Yes, on that Pentecost, we will be resurrected to eternal life. This is an incredible day pictured by the Feast of Pentecost today. It's the Feast of the Church. It's for us, and it's tied to the resurrection of Christ. The people of Jesus' day were not all used to thinking in terms of a resurrection, as most people today are used to thinking of that notion. They're used to the notion of a resurrection because we are, quote-unquote, a Christian nation, and we've heard about the resurrection, and we see it a whole lot more. I know there's a great deal of the world, the Muslims and the Buddhists and so forth, that don't follow our thinking, but for the main part, we're among people that are familiar with the phrase, the resurrection. But we're told in Matthew 22 and verse 23 that the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They said there's no resurrection. They didn't have much understanding of the plan of God. Even the concept of eternal life was not totally accepted in Jesus' day. Let's go over to John chapter 5. More than any of the biblical writers, Old Testament and New, the resurrection and eternal life were written about by John. That was John's forte. That was his strong point. We have seen how slow the apostles were to grasp these concepts, even after Jesus had spoken of them. Jesus told him the sign of Jonah. He gave him a bunch of things. He destroyed this temple, I'll raise it up. They didn't put it together. We read in John 5 and verse 25, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Life inherent. Jesus Christ can create life from nothing. Nobody else can do that. And then I find the title here again in John 5, verse 29. Let's pick it out, John 5 and verse 29. And shall come forth. We're talking about those who are caught up in the air, forever be with Jesus Christ. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. That's the title, resurrection and life. Brethren, that's what we want to be caught up to. Now, this goes on. I'm going to skip the rest of the verse because we have to walk the straight and narrow. We have to endure to the end. Again, This is the message of the Feast of Pentecost. Jesus said unto Martha, remember we read this a while ago, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So we see resurrection in there, we see life, and we see living. That's all in John 11 and verse 25. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1. And John wrote this very, very late. When John wrote, he had the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul, maybe Peter, some others. He had all the writings because he was the last living apostle. The very first thing that John declared when he first began to set pen to parchment was that Jesus Christ's life is eternal life. When we see life, sometimes we think, oh, that's life like we have right now in the flesh. No, no. Jesus Christ's life is eternal life. 1 John 1 and verse 1. 1 John 1 and verse 1. That who was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. John is speaking of Jesus when he says word of life. Verse 2. For the life was manifested and we've seen it and we bear witness and we show unto you that eternal life. That's speaking of Jesus, that eternal life, that word of life. That's Jesus who was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Let's go over to 1 John 2 and verse 25. Just a page over, 1 John 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. So, brethren, there is a resurrection. There is eternal life. 1 John 5, this is a few more pages over at most. 1 John 5, John reiterates this clarification in verse 11. 1 John 5 and verse 11. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life, eternal life, is in his Son. Verse 12, he that has the Son has life. Brethren, what kind of life? Eternal life. He that has not the Son has not life. He doesn't have everlasting life. Verse 13, these things I have written unto you that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We have eternal life awaiting for us as long as we believe in Jesus and continue to believe in Jesus and live as Jesus lived. That you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I try to make these believes bold. You have to truly believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he did bring the truth, and that he does live in us through the Spirit. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, which would come upon the church brethren at Pentecost. Let's go over to John chapter 14. You remember how Jesus said, if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send it to you. And John uses words like advocate and comforter, but he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. John 14 and verse 16. Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that it may abide with you forever. That's eternal life. God's Spirit abides with us forever. We have eternal life. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, that narrows it down, tells us what the comforter is. It's Jesus Christ, and it's God the Father. It's their Spirit in us. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it sees not, neither does it know, doesn't know about the Holy Spirit, but you know, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. Now, why does Jesus say it dwells with you? And then he turns that around a little bit and says it shall be in you. Because, brethren, this is yet before Pentecost when Jesus is saying these things. God's Holy Spirit was in them beginning on Pentecost. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now that's Jesus saying that. I will come to you. He comes to us by way of his Spirit. He lives his life in us. We live our life in him. He lives his life in us through the Spirit. Verse 19. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. There it is, that first resurrection, the same resurrection. Jesus is in the first resurrection, and we're in the first resurrection. Because I live, you shall live also. Verse 20. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. See, God's Spirit is life. I use this analogy when I'm talking to somebody about baptism. I ask them the question, are you more kin to your father or are you more kin to your mother? And they're always stumped, as they should be. Do you have your father's life in you or your mother's life in you? And the answer is, life came from your mother and your father. What this is saying is that spirit life came from God the Father and it came from Jesus Christ. It originates with the Father, comes through Jesus Christ, and it's in us, it's life. That day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 23 really nails it down. One of my favorite scriptures. Jesus said, skipping on down in this verse 23, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. That's how we believe, keeping God's words. And my Father will love him. You could almost write the word also, because Jesus said, notice how this verse 23 ends. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. Brethren, can you picture that? Can you imagine that? God the Father lives in us. His words, his spiritual life lives in us. We are his children. Now we are the children of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be like. But now we're already the children of God. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. Verse 26, where the Holy Spirit is referred to both ways, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, because Jesus is going to die, God the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit in Christ's name, shall teach you all things. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ at Pentecost. Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So once God's Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives, everything is totally changed. We can put the Word of God into action and begin to understand it. Colossians chapter 3. Paul explained that if we are to have eternal life, which we want and desire, we must put on Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 3. For you are dead, yes, because of our past sins and trespasses. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that's a little hard to understand. How is our life hidden with Christ in God? He explains a little more in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, we're talking about resurrection and life, Christ who is our life shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Yes, that one and the same resurrection with Jesus Christ, all of us being the first fruits. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul touches on our resurrection, which will take place on a soon coming feast of Pentecost. I say that based on the fact that it seems clear to me that God works throughout history around his holy days, his feast days. On this day, it's our understanding that God gave his law on Mount Sinai, on the day of Pentecost. It's on this day when Pentecost was fully come, God sent his Holy Spirit and established the church. God works on his holy days that way. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, yes, we believe that. There's the resurrection. He rose again. Even so, them who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So there's the resurrection and the life. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, this is in the flesh, unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede them which were asleep. So when does this resurrection take place? Again, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Here comes Peter, here comes John, here comes Paul. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Brethren, let's understand that there are two fulfillments of the Feast of Pentecost and what it pictures with God's Holy Spirit and the resurrection and the life. The first fulfillment was on that day of Pentecost when God's Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120. But the second day of fulfillment for Pentecost will come at this last trumpet when the saints are caught up to be forever with the Lord. There are two fulfillments of Pentecost for God's people. Notice verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain to that very day when it's all over with at the end of the tribulation shall be caught up together with them. The ones that have been dead. Peter, Paul, Mary. Sounds like a musical team. All of those who are dead and sleep in the faith, faithfully, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the first resurrection, and it's the resurrection to eternal life. Pentecost is also called the Feast of Harvest because it pictures the spring harvest of the resurrected Church of God, brethren, the resurrected first fruit saints. You can put down Exodus 23 and verse 16, where Pentecost is called the Feast of Harvest. And as we saw in the offertory, Pentecost is called the Day of First Fruits because it pictures the resurrection of the first fruit saints. Leviticus 23:17. It's also called, Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. Exodus 34 and verse 22, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. And we talked about how you count 7 weeks. And those 7 weeks fit neatly between Christ's resurrection when the grain was cut and the resurrection of the church at the Pentecost date in the future. God sent his Holy Spirit and fulfilled the meaning of the prophetic day of Pentecost when he established his church some 7 weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection. The birth of the church took place on a Pentecost Sunday. Feast of Pentecost pictures God's Spirit coming upon the church, brethren, enabling them to become children of God, walk according to God's law, become immortal and incorruptible spirit beings, that's eternal life, and first fruit brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. We saw 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of them that slept. The Feast of Pentecost represents the establishment of the New Covenant Church with the coming of the promise of the Father. That's God's Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 again. On that day of Pentecost, only 7 weeks after Jesus died and was resurrected, God poured out his Holy Spirit on a few assembled disciples of Jesus. Peter, who was there at that Pentecost assembly, began preaching what must necessarily be done in order to receive the Spirit of God. He powerfully proclaimed in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent, stop sinning, turn to the law of God. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And brethren, just for a clarification to those newcomers, God is not a bird. Scripture says look like a dove to some people. They read it that way. It doesn't say he looked like a bird. He doesn't look like a dove. Anyone who's ever seen a dove or a pigeon descending knows that they land softly and gently. They come to a soft stop. They don't hit the ground like a bolt of lightning. God's Spirit was manifested in this way for a witness that something truly extraordinary had just taken place. At Pentecost, when God's Holy Spirit came upon the first Church of God saints, there was a similar, remarkable spectacle observed by awe in order to punctuate the fact that something truly breathtaking had occurred. On that first Pentecost, after Jesus was crucified, God began sending His Spirit into the New Testament church brethren. Jesus had told them, on the future day of Pentecost, God will breathe into His people eternal Spirit, His eternal Spirit. On the last Pentecost, when Jesus Christ returns, the saints will be caught up to God's throne to be accepted, just as Jesus was accepted on the fulfillment of the wave sheaf day, just as the perfect wave sheaf. That's why Jesus said, "Touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father." That's in John 20 and verse 17. We touched on that in the last sermon. The church of God, brethren, including the prophets of old and the saints of the Old Testament, are a part of the first fruits and will be in the better resurrection, Hebrews 11:35. Then, at the end of the millennium, there will be a much larger harvest, pictured by the fall holy days, including the resurrection at the great white throne judgment period. Brethren, that is not the first resurrection. That is a second resurrection. Let's not confuse the two. At the end of the millennium, they are not the first resurrection. That is not the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are fighting against Satan. We're fighting against this world. It's going to be different in the millennium. Brethren, we, you and I, are among that 120 New Testament Church of God brethren on that first Pentecost, who were empowered with God's Spirit into the first resurrection and eternal life.